Well, what we can see in his life is there was a turning point for him in order to write Ghadir, and that was when he got his permission of ijtihad. And after that, when different questions people starting questioning him about different issues, and he had to answer them, obviously he has to refer to different books or scholars or maybe the resources in order to answer people. And one of the common thing which was amongst those questions was the issue of Ghadir, the successorship of the Prophet. Who is the successor of the Prophet? And being a Shia, obviously, he was a defender. And on the other side, we had other narrations as well.
That's right.
Which is generally said in Islam. So in order to have this and in order to answer these questions, he came up with this, obviously, we can say work, which is Al-Ghadir, that is the cause of not just being dispersed in Islam, but to be united in Islam. Mm-hmm. So he came up with this idea of Al-Ghadir in order to unite all the Muslims and also to answer people the questions. That's why, 20 volumes, what you can expect in 20 volumes.
Yes.
It says like it has the ahadith, yes. The narrations, it has the history, it has the literature as well, adab as well in it.
Right.
The poetry is also like the people who have written any kind of poetry in any part of the world. Me being an Urdu-speaking person, like from Pakistan, I have seen Allama Ali Naqi Naqan, he's one of the famous scholars in India and Pakistan he was. And he wrote Arabic, we can say like, poetry in the praise of Imam Ali.
That's right.
He also mentioned one of these poems in the book, and it was surprising for me that he had this much, we can say, like knowledge about the people who were writing the poems and all those. Obviously,
sorry, there was no research. We can't say searching in Jin on that time.
Not that.
No,
time.
Nothing. We can't say.
In his life, it is said like he went to the India, and he was there for 4 months.
Oh.
Where there was a hot weather. Even it is said like he used to study books all the day, and one of his colleagues, like he or the people who were in his house, they asked him like, they said like, it's a hot weather. He said, oh, the time passes, flies.
Oh.
And I never like realized that there's a hot weather in India.
Wow.
He was so much dedicated and so much involved in studying and researching at that time. And you know, those people at that time, when I think about them, for example, like Ayatollah Marashi,
he has
a library.
We
know about him as well.
Yes.
And Ayatollah Amini, when we were talking about him, these people at that time, they used to travel to different places.
Wow.
In order to
collect manuscripts,
information. The information which they have. But in today's world, we have these computers and we're becoming lazy.
Yeah,
I think we need to go back to the same time where there wasn't computers.
At least look for different references, okay, and look here and there.
But obviously, we need to benefit from these facilities that we have, these advancements in technology as well.
Thank you very much, Dr. Fakhwani. You yourself have traveled to India.
Several times.
And I think that you are yourself a fan of collecting manuscripts, or we can say visiting different libraries all across the world, especially in India. How he's traveled to India, Allama Amini's traveled to India and different places of the world, helped him in compiling Al-Ghadir, brother?
I should like to say that when I traveled to India, I had an opportunity to meet some people who had met Allama Amini when Allama Amini had traveled to India for his research for Al-Ghadir.
Very good.
Okay? I met them. I mean, in Delhi, in Aligarh, in Hyderabad, and in other places.
Yes.
One point, all of them referred to and emphasized. I mean, different persons at different places.
That's right.
But the point was the same. All of them were surprised by Allama Amini's perseverance and he's being constant in pursuit of knowledge. This is one. Another one was that when Allama Amini, I mean, during the whole day, spent his time in libraries, at home when he came back, I mean, to his, residence, he used to have some private classes and private sessions of, academic conversation with those people who were interested.
That's right.
In fact, Allama Amini, when he was in India, I mean, as far as I can guess, He slept from, for example, around 4 or 5 hours a day.
Okay.
And for an old man, it isn't that something expected. I mean, for a young man who is quite energetic and strong, this is expected. But not from an old man.
That's all right.
And at the same time, Allama Amini not only benefited from those libraries, but in case, for example, he found that some book was misplaced or misintroduced in a library, he pointed out the correct pieces of information to the curator of the library.
That's right.
In a way, we find that Allama Amini not only benefited from the, research resources in India, but also contributed significantly to them. Mm-hmm. And Allama Amini used to, because of his career and character, he respected everybody over there.
That's right.
Because of Allama Amini's, gentle mode of treating other people, not only Muslims but also Hindus respected Allama Amini quite greatly. And Allama Amini, one of the sons of Allama Amini, Sheikh Ahmad Amini, who wrote the preface to my book, he mentioned that almost, for example, after 2 decades after the demise of Allama Amini, when they went to India, everybody respected them because the father was such a great cleric and researcher. Who used to visit prominent Indian libraries.
Okay, there are still some pictures of Allama Amini and the people of India in black and white, okay? If you Google them on the website, if you Google them and search for them, you can still find some pictures of Allama Amini in India when he was in India. Such a devotion, we can say, to his work, and we know that traveling at that time was not an easy task like today.
Yes.
The cars were not, we can say, luxurious like today and comfortable like today. And dedicating your life to your work and research, especially at an event like Al-Ghadir. And it was not, as Sayyid Mohsen said, only limited to the Shia resources, but also the Sunni ones. We will, of course, talk more about the details of Al-Ghadir in upcoming session. This is really a huge task, which was done by Allama Abdul Hussein Amini, a Turkish-speaking man who wrote fluently in Arabic language. This is really astonishing for the people who, we can say, read out the book of Al-Ghadir. Was he an Arab who wrote this book? No, he was a Turkish-speaking man from Tabriz, and we know that the people of Tabriz in Iran are the Turkish-speaking ones. Thank you very much, Dr. Mohammad Fakhrani, for your nice information, and Sayyid Mohsen Nawi, for this episode. We will talk more about the details of the book Al-Ghadir in our upcoming session of the program compiled by Allama Abdul Hussein Amini. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstree.com/EN/Call of Islam page. Also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amani.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him?
Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says it will force Israel to free Palestinian prisoners. Senior Hamas official Khaled Mash'al said the issue of Palestinian prisoners is a top priority for all Palestinians. Mash'al said Hamas is keen on conveying the prisoners' message to the international community. He underlined the fact that Israel will not release Palestinian prisoners except through resistance by Palestinians and that negotiations are not the way forward. The comments came as Palestinians just marked a Prisoners' Day. On April 17th of each year, Palestinians expressed their loyalty to those imprisoned by the regime and as a reminder of their legitimate struggle for freedom. An estimated 4,500 Palestinians are languishing in Israeli jails, many for simply challenging Israel's occupation. They include 41 women and 140 children below 18 years. Since the beginning of 2021, Israeli authorities have arrested nearly 1,400 Palestinians. Some estimates have put the number of Palestinians to have been jailed at over 1 million.
Well, on the 22nd November 1974, the United Nations General Assembly recognized the right of the Palestinian people to self-determination, national independence, and sovereignty of Palestine. And these jailings of the people of Palestine are in complete contradiction to the UN General Assembly resolution. The Palestinians have a right to resist, they have a right for their homeland, and what we've seen is this systematic jailing of Palestinians. Now, whether the resistance is through the PLO, the PFLP, Hamas, the authority, or individual Palestinians is irrelevant. The relevance is that this is a criminalization, not just of a community, but of a whole nation. The figure of 1 million is shocking when we bear in mind that the population of Palestine currently is estimated at 5 million. That means that 20% of the entire population of a nation has been jailed at one particular time. And this figure in itself is shocking. It's a shocking figure, and it's something that should be rejected, and Palestinian people need to be supported in their legal battle and in their right to a homeland.
Palestinian Prisoners' Day comes as nearly 550 inmates suffer from various diseases and require close monitoring and health care. At least 10 inmates suffer from cancer of varying degrees, including Fuad al-Shobaki, 82, the oldest of the prisoners. So far, 368 jailed Palestinians have been infected with the coronavirus. Some Palestinians have spent 40 years in captivity, with 543 sentenced to several life sentences. That brings to the spotlight the fact that the regime continues with its violation of Palestinian human rights.
Palestinians have suffered human rights abuses for decades and decades now. It will only stop when Palestinians have the right to return, when Palestinians have their homeland, and when they can legally control their own destiny. At the moment, Palestinians have very few rights, and this is part of the problem that they've been facing for many years now.
But Tel Aviv's violation of rights does not suffice to that. The regime has kept nearly 3 million Gazans under a tight blockade since 2007. As long as the coronavirus pandemic is concerned, the Israeli regime's inhumane practices have led to a state of de-development within Gaza's healthcare system, making it extremely hard for healthcare workers to combat the coronavirus pandemic. In the occupied West Bank, the regime continues with its other violations, including settlement expansions. But why isn't the international community able to put an end to the Israeli crimes?
Well, the situation in terms of Israel-Palestine is part of a global situation. There are vested interests on both sides, and clearly the power who resides against the Palestinians. There are many national organizations, international organizations, and nations who are supporting the Palestinian rights, and they should continue to do so until Palestinians get what they deserve under the UN Convention.
Israel has been violating the rights of Palestinians with impunity since day one of its installment in the region by its Western creators. Tel Aviv enjoys full support from the U.S. in particular. No matter which party's candidate wins the race for the White House in U.S. presidential elections, there is an unwritten tradition in the U.S. foreign policy which regards the Israeli regime as a sacrosanct. In line with that tradition, each and every meaningful effort to call Tel Aviv to account at the UN Security Council over its crimes has been aborted by the U.S. that holds veto power at the world body.
The United States announced last week its plan to withdraw all its troops from Afghanistan. In a White House speech, President Joe Biden said it was time to end Washington's longest war in history.
After consulting closely with our allies and partners, with our military leaders and intelligence personnel, with our diplomats and our development experts, with the Congress and the Vice President, as well as with Mr. Ghani and many others around the world, I've concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
Biden said the withdrawal will begin from May 1st and conclude by September 11 this year. Shortly after his announcement, NATO said in a statement that it will coordinate its troops' withdrawal from Afghanistan with the United States.
In the light of the U.S. decision to withdraw, foreign and defense ministers of NATO discussed the way forward today and decided that we will start the withdrawal of NATO Rescue Support Mission forces by May 1st.
The NATO chief said it is now up to the Afghans to reach sustainable peace. But the U.S. government has kept silent about whether it will also withdraw American private contractors conducting operations there.
So on the contractors, we don't know exactly. There's some preliminary plans. Clearly, the goal is to get all our personnel out. And I suspect that contractors will be part of that. Whether there'll still be a need for some contractor support, I just don't know. We don't have that level of detail right now. We're still working through that.
The New York Times has cited U.S. officials as saying that the U.S. is planning to continue its presence in Afghanistan by keeping the contractors and operatives in the country following the withdrawal of its troops.
Biden is trying to present himself as a new kind of president. And to do that, he has to make some pretend announcements that things are changing. This is one of them.
So why has the U.S. decided to pull out its forces if it's so keen on keeping its military presence there? Washington-linked private security companies have a long history of committing war crimes and interfering in countries around the world. Perhaps one of the most notorious of the American private contractors is Blackwater, now renamed Academy, which has been involved in several major scandals. The most notable was an incident in 2007 in Iraq, when four Blackwater security personnel killed 14 civilians, two of whom children. Former U.S. President Donald Trump exacerbated this scandal by pardoning the contractors in his final days in office. But Blackwater is not the only such American firm that is active in conducting high-level overseas operations.
America has approximately 500 military bases around the planet. It has hundreds of major bases, and then it has hundreds of minor bases. So Afghanistan is just one peg in a worldwide network of military bases that the United States uses to put pressure on different regions to support its political, economic, and social goals as an empire.
Back in May 2020, Venezuela arrested 13 individuals charged with planning an operation in the capital, Caracas, two of whom were American nationals. The U.S. mercenaries admitted that they were arrested during a failed attempt to raid Venezuela's presidential palace and seize President Nicolas Maduro. Considering the controversy surrounding the presence of U.S. private security firms abroad, experts believe Washington seeks a lower level of accountability by reducing the number of its declared troops in countries like Afghanistan.
America is an empire. President Biden is the current administrator of that empire. There's a lot of opposition among the people of America to never-ending so-called forever wars.
What's certain is that the United States is unwilling to leave the region, no matter if that would translate into the privatization of its wars in West Asia.
On Saturday, diplomats from the remaining parties to the 2015 nuclear deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action agreed to continue the negotiations as well as technical consultations within the next days. At the end of the talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna, Iranian chief nuclear negotiator Abbas Araghchi stressed that differences have not been settled yet. He reiterated that some serious disagreements need to be resolved during next negotiations. The senior Iranian diplomat's remarks were in line with what the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, previously said. The leader had earlier warned against protracted talks aimed at reviving the 2015 nuclear accord. The leader has dismissed the proposals by the U.S. during the negotiations. Iran has made it clear that it will only return to its commitment under the accord once it has verified that all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled U.S. sanctions against Tehran are removed. However, U.S. media have cited a source close to America's top nuclear negotiator, Robert Malley, in Vienna, as saying that Washington is opposed to the removal of all sanctions imposed on Iran. According to the article by the Foreign Policy magazine, Washington is willing to only remove sanctions outlined in the nuclear deal, but sanctions not inconsistent with the JCPOA will remain in place. That would mean the United States is seeking to divide anti-Iran sanctions into removable, irremovable, and negotiable sanctions. However, that could strike a heavy blow against the talks in Vienna to revive the deal, as far as removal of all sanctions is the only way to salvage the negotiations from collapse.
I've read several instances in American mainstream media referring to Robert Malley's effort right now as trying to strike what they're referring to as a Goldilocks-style deal to return to the JCPOA. And what is meant by that is a deal that is neither too hot or too cold, that strikes some sort of balance or that is just right. The sanctions that the United States has placed on Iran are illegal under international law. It is a fact that they were purposefully muddled and conflated with terrorism to make their lifting more difficult. And so this is just going to be something that the United States government is going to have to work out to bring itself back into the compliance with the deal that it signed in 2015 and United Nations Resolution 2231.
Last week, the European Union sanctioned 8 Iranian commanders and 3 entities over so-called human rights violations. The move was a big shock for Tehran, as it is involved in EU-mediated talks to revive the JCPOA. Iranian chief nuclear negotiator Abbas Araghchi lashed out at EU sanctions, saying they have undermined the talks in Vienna.
And we told them that even your human rights sanctions that you imposed 2 days ago, we consider as JCPOA-related sanctions, because right in the middle of the negotiations, you decided to impose sanctions. And that is certainly to undermine the current negotiations and to undermine JCPOA altogether. So as far as you are concerned, this is in fact a significant non-performance by European Union to impose new sanctions or new designations, as they call it.
Also, the Iranian Foreign Minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, slammed the EU for imposing sanctions on Iran instead of condemning America's economic terrorism against 82 million Iranians and the incident at Natanz nuclear facility.
This proves that the EU has no place in the world. It proves that not only the EU follows U.S. policies, but it also follows the most extremist groups inside the U.S. and Israel.
The top Iranian diplomat called the EU sanctions destructive, saying Iran will respond to this action by imposing bans on European individuals.
I think that the most recent round of sanctions applied by the EU to Iran are purely to be used as a bargaining chip in the current talks in Vienna. The EU has not placed sanctions on Iran since 2013, and so therefore this application of sanctions against members of Iran's military coming now right in the middle of these very tendentious talks within Vienna, albeit so far constructive, is a clear sign that the EU is once again fulfilling its role as a vassal entity for the United States.
On Friday, Tehran announced that it has increased its nuclear activities despite the sabotage attack, and its first batch of 60% enriched uranium was ready at Natanz nuclear facility. While the U.S. seems to try to use the sanctions and the acts of sabotage as leverage in the negotiations on the 2015 nuclear deal, Iran has taken back the momentum by making that announcement on Friday. Iran says it will not pay attention to Washington's rhetoric and that the ball is in the U.S. court to revive the deal if it really wants to do so.
The United States under President Joe Biden has taken a tougher stance against Russia. On Thursday, Biden said Washington is facing a national emergency, accusing Russia of interference in the 2020 U.S. presidential election and involvement in a major cyber espionage operation. Biden signed an executive order imposing sweeping sanctions against several Russian individuals and institutions, requiring the Treasury Department to block U.S. financial institutions from purchasing bonds from the Central Bank of the Russian Federation, the National Wealth Fund of the Russian Federation, or the Ministry of Finance of the Russian Federation after June 14, and from lending funds to these institutions. Also, the U.S. said it's expelling 10 personnel from Russia's diplomatic mission, claiming that some of them are representatives of intelligence services. But at the same time, the U.S. president called for de-escalation with Russia.
The way forward is through thoughtful dialogue and diplomatic process. The U.S. is prepared to continue constructively to move toward that process. My bottom line is this. Where there's an interest in the United States to work with Russia, we should and we will. Where Russia seeks to violate the interests of the United States, we will respond.
Shortly after the announcement, the North Atlantic Council, the political decision-making body within NATO, released a statement in support of the U.S. measures.
Well, it seems to me that it's more appropriate, and probably has been done, for the Russians to declare a national emergency, because they are the ones that are threatened, not the U.S. The U.S. is intervening in a crisis which it helped to create through the support given during the Obama years to the color revolution in Ukraine, which was directed primarily against Russia on behalf of the Western intelligence forces, who felt, in the words of Brzezinski, that if Russia loses Ukraine, they become very weak.
The developments come amid heightened tensions in eastern Ukraine, where pro-Russian forces and the Ukrainian military have clashed in recent weeks. Moscow said it will ban a string of top officials from U.S. President Joe Biden's administration, including his chief domestic policy advisor, Susan Rice, from entering Russia. The Russian Foreign Ministry said U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland, FBI Chief Christopher Wray, Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas, and several other officials will be barred. The ministry said the officials participated in the anti-Russian push of the U.S. politics. The U.S. ambassador to Moscow is also being asked to leave the country.
President Vladimir Putin's top foreign policy aide, Yuri Ushakov, has recommended that U.S. envoy John Sullivan leave for Washington to conduct serious consultations.
Lavrov said Russia would ask 10 U.S. diplomats to leave the country in a tit-for-tat move. He said the activity of American funds and NGOs in Russia that interfere in the country's internal affairs would also be seized. Lavrov added that Moscow is also considering, quote, painful measures against U.S. businesses in Russia.
The policy as it's now formed is aimed at really reducing Russia as a major power. They're doing it primarily economically, but also I think what they want is they will not accept a Russia led by Vladimir Putin, but they want regime change. So it's really to create a world in which the United States sets the rules.
It appears that the U.S. and Russia are heading towards another Cold War. The possible crisis, however, could prove even costlier than the first for both sides.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا
your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We're still looking at the month of Ramadan and how it is linked to humanity. And we said previously that everything about this month is for human beings, and it is humanitarian in its nature. And we said there are different aspects and ingredients to this month's, to this month, that we need to keep in mind. So we said we need to be equal, we need to come together, we need to have mercy and compassion towards another. And last thing we said, we need to learn to give from what we have. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so saying infaq, to give, is a general concept. So you can give to anyone anything that you have. Even a gift could be giving. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates a different concept altogether. The concept of sadaqah, the concept of charity. All right, charity itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it a very special concept, that those who act in it, or those who practice this concept, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them a great reward. So it's just not just your general giving, but the sadaqah itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created as a category by itself. So for example, Allah even says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا الصَّدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ. Surely charity is for those who are poor, والمساكين, which are extra poor than the who are poor, والعاملين عليها, and those who work in order to collect and gather these charities. So a mu'min, a believer, needs to have portion of his wealth or portion of what he has to give to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a form of charity, as a form of sadaqah. Allah even says in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ فِي أَمْوَالِهِمْ حَقٌّ مَعْلُومٌ, that in their wealth, in the money that they have, there's a portion of it known and set for those who are what? Those who are in need. So sometimes it is sadaqah, is a charity that you pay willingly, and sometimes it is what we call either khums or zakat, which is taxation that you have to pay forcefully, whether you like it or not, an Islamic duty, an Islamic obligation. But paying zakat or khums, the taxation part of things, you know, there is no a great honor in that. Why? Because obligation, you have to do it. Like prayer, you have to pray. But paying sadaqah, paying charity, is an action, a recommended action that you do willingly. And because it's willingly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you extra reward for it. So in the same time that you pray as an obligation, but sometimes you could do recommended prayers. And these recommended prayers, you get extra reward for them. Why? Because you are willingly doing them. Same thing when it comes to fasting. You could fast the obligation, which is in the month of Ramadan, and you could fast a recommendation from your own will. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who give, they get extra benefits. For example, Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ الْمُصَدِّقِينَ وَالْمُصَدِّقَاتِ, those who give charity, be it males or females, وَأَقْرَضُ اللَّهَ قَرْضًا حَسَنًا, they give a loan to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look how beautiful the verse is. Allah says when you give charity, it is as if you are giving Allah a loan. And when you give someone a loan, obviously, when the bank gives you a loan, they take interest from you. So the bank takes from you after giving you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works the opposite. you give to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يُضَاعَفْ لَهُمْ, Allah will multiply it for them. وَلَهُمْ أَجْرٌ كَرِيمٌ, and they will have an immense amount of reward for their charity. Now, let's take a break and then we continue, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you're still listening to the program For Humanity. So just before the break, we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the believing men and women to give from what they have willingly in a form of charity, in a form of sadaqah. And we said that it gives the person the greatest of rewards. And if you read the narration and the hadiths and the verses when it comes to sadaqah and what a person gets when he pays sadaqah, is mind-boggling. It's too much to see that you pay $1 in a form of charity and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you so much. The least Allah would give a person who pays charity, he avoids bala from them. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defers calamity and problems that come your way. So before you leave the house, you pay $2 charity, for example, or you put a small amount of change in a can as charity, and in return Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, well, you are meant to have a car accident, something was meant to happen to you, but we will take it away from that. We'll take it away from you. That will not happen to you. That's the power of charity. That's the magnificence of charity that one needs to keep in mind. So when it comes to the month of Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is the month where you have to give the most. Because you got to keep in mind, there are people who will be fasting the entire day, not eating. And to begin with, they have no food to begin with. So they're going to be extra hungry when it's time to break their fast. So what you need to do is, take from your money that Allah has given to you, that is not yours to begin with, and give to those who are poor. That when it comes to time for them to break their fast, they would have a meal to eat. They would have a food on the table to eat. And that brings them happiness. That makes them happy. And for that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will change so many things for you. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Dawu mardakum sadaqah, for example. Cure your diseases with what? With charity. So you give to a poor person, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in return, he cures your sick relatives or your sick family members or even yourself, and so on and so forth. So the more you make people happy, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do what? Will give you in return. So this is the month where we asked, and it is more recommended than any other month in the year, to give from what we have for others. And this is the humanitarian aspect of this month, that the believers need to share between themselves their wealth, and they need to share their food, so we could have a very prosperous and happy community and happy society. And since the month of Ramadan goes for 30 days, so it's a good time for us to do what? To practice this notion of sadaqah, that it becomes a habit. It becomes a good habit that we take, that even after that month, we continue that habit of giving and giving charity and sadaqah for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So during the month of Ramadan, if every day you give $5 and then after the 30 days you continue giving, that becomes a very good habit that will surely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases your life span for doing so. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين.
the month of God. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Shalom and welcome to the program. We are with you with another episode of the special series for Ramadan. It is narrated from Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, that he said to Jabir, son of Abdullah Ansari, O Jabir, this month is Ramadan. He who fasts its day, stands for prayer in part of its night, prevents his stomach and private part from haram, and keeps his tongue from saying anything sinful, will go out of his sins like going out of the month of Ramadan. Jabir said, O God's messenger, how good the hadith is. The Prophet said, O Jabir, how hard are the conditions that I said. Imam Reza, peace upon him, also said, Small sins are the ground for great sins. Anyone who doesn't fear God in a small sin will not fear him in a great one either. It means if a person commits a minor sin and considers it unimportant, this will cause him to repeat the sin, and this will be considered as a great sin by God. The blessed month of Ramadan is the best opportunity to practice refraining from sins and getting accustomed to saying no to the Satan and carnal desires. According to the Islamic jurisprudence, wetting the lips will not nullify fasting. Also, swallowing the saliva will not nullify fasting. Moreover, tasting food will not nullify fasting, provided that nothing is swallowed. Sometimes, during eating the suhoor, that is the meal before dawn in Ramadan, one hears the azan or call for prayer. In this case, he should take out the food in his mouth, and if he swallows it intentionally, his fasting is nullified. Putting vitamin ointment on lips to heal its cracks will not nullify fasting, provided that it doesn't mix with the saliva and is not swallowed. Using shampoos and fragrant creams is permitted in Ramadan and will not nullify fasting. Dropping medicine in the eyes will not nullify fasting. Sometimes one has heartburn and something comes out of the stomach to the throat and the mouth. In this case, the fasting person should not eat it intentionally. It was said earlier that vomiting will not nullify fasting if it is unintentional. If we look at the universe and our own creation carefully, we will understand that nothing belongs to us in the true sense of the word. As a matter of fact, we are not the owner of our life, let alone other things. Thus, we are needy and poor, and God is the rich and all-sufficient. This feature has been recommended to be observed while praying. In Ayah 15 of Surah Fatir, God says, O mankind, you are the ones who stand in need of Allah, and Allah is the all-sufficient, the all-laudable. In Dua Abu Hamza Somali, which is highly recommended to be recited in the midnights of Ramadan, this feature is quite clear. My Lord, I recognize you by you, and it is you who guided me to yourself and invited me toward yourself. And had there not been you, I would not have known you, who you are. Praise belongs to God whom I call, and he answers me, although whenever he calls me, I delay. Praise belongs to God who makes friend with me, although he is needless of me. And praise belongs to God who is forbearing toward me as if I had not committed any sin. Your greatness and truthfulness of your promise caused me to come to you with my need and expose my need before you. Although I know that I'm not qualified so that my request is heard, and I do not deserve your pardoning and forgiveness to engulf me. Oh God, your word is true and right. Then you said, ask God from his grace. Indeed, he is merciful to you. It does not behoove you, my master, to order something but avoid granting. My Lord, I call you fearfully and eagerly, and hopefully and with care. My guardian, whenever I look at my sins, I become scared, and whenever I look at your nobility, I become greedy. So, if you pardon, you are the best merciful, and if you punish, you are not an oppressor. My master, I take refuge with your grace, escaping from you, your wrath, to you, your mercy. My Lord, this is the position of he who has taken refuge with your nobility and is in communion with your goodness and bounties. And it is you are the generous whose pardoning will not be restricted and whose grace will not dwindle and whose mercy will not decrease.
The museum in London has transformed its gift shop into a mini supermarket, selling artist-designed food to help an industry largely affected by the coronavirus pandemic. The Design Museum has reopened its shop after the help of 10 artists. It sells essential products with packaging designed by emerging artists. The market offers goods at the same price as normal markets, both online and at the marketplace. The initiative is led by Camille Walala, who says her project is aimed at supporting the artists reeling from the coronavirus pandemic.
Yeah, the project is to support artists, and I think because obviously at the moment there's no exhibition, people can't really show any of their creative work, and it's nice to have like a feedback when you're creative. It's nice to know, you know, if people like your work. I think this is a really nice platform to just bring artwork on like everyday product, and actually people are going to probably come and just buy them and probably keep them as a piece of art, like, you know, an affordable piece of art from some artists that you like. I think it's a really nice way to display art, so yeah, I think.
Walala says the project also conveys the message that creativity is as important for living as the other essentials. She says the creative supermarket will also help the museum, which has seen a drop of more than 90% in income because of the pandemic. The shop is open for just 5 days, but artists expect heavy demand. Worldwide trends show people rapidly moving toward modern vehicles now, especially electric cars. But Parisians saw a very unusual kind of EV driving around the city, similar to the one people were using over a century ago. A replica of the 1881 vehicle by French inventor Gustave Prouve was made to celebrate what is regarded as the 140th anniversary of the first viable electric car. Drove, who is believed to have driven the world's first electric car, combined a rechargeable battery and a cycle, something very similar to a modern e-bike. The car has a motor to assist you, but you can still pedal at the same time.
So Gustave Trouvot, when he combined an electric motor, a rechargeable battery, and a cycle very similar to this one, that would be one of the earliest, if not the earliest, electric vehicle to be seen on the roads.
A Victorian cycle engineer built the vehicle in North Yorkshire, England. It took him some 2 months to come up with the replica with materials that closely match those used by Trouvot himself. Like the original, it has an average speed of approximately 16 kilometers per hour. NASA's small helicopter has made history as it successfully completed its flight on Mars. Receiving instructions from Earth, Ingenuity managed to rise to about 3 meters, hovered for 30 seconds, and then landed on the red planet. The mission marked the first powered, controlled flight on another planet. The helicopter weighs only 1.8 kilograms, has four legs, and is powered by solar panels. Flying a helicopter on Mars is hard because there is not much air to push against to generate the necessary lift. Creative artist in Belgium has come up with an alternative to the face masks, a portable oasis. Alain Vercheron says the mini greenhouse allows him to connect with people while observing social distancing during the coronavirus pandemic. However, the idea is not new. It came to his mind 15 years ago, inspired by the lush oasis he encountered while working in Tunisia.
An oasis is a place of calm, tranquility, cool and well-being in the desert. Here, the fact of having an oasis containing medicinal plants means I am also protecting myself from harm coming from the outside, just like I could at an oasis in the middle of the desert.
Doesn't that look bizarre? Well, he says he has asthma and breathing with the device is easier than a face mask. The 61-year-old artist hopes his invention also raises awareness of environment protection. Pumas are solitary animals that do not usually get along well with humans. However, a Russian family has been living with an extraordinarily friendly mountain lion for 5 years. Now, Alexandra and Maria Dmitriev bought little Messi from a zoo 5 years ago. The cat could barely walk then. With the tender care of the couple, he soon regained his strength. Messi's growth was stunted due to his malnutrition. Interestingly, the adorable puma has never shown any aggression toward humans. Well, he looks very friendly. Messi's family has converted their home to meet his natural needs. They have also set up social media accounts for him on Instagram and YouTube, where he has millions of followers.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Malaysian farmers tap classical music and massages to grow one of the world's most expensive fruits, Japanese muskmelons. The farmers believe the method is the best way to grow Japanese muskmelons in Malaysia's hot tropical weather. They regularly rub the melons with a soft cloth or glove. That's a practice, the farmers say, enhance the melon's flavor. To stimulate their growth, classical music is played in greenhouses, and now all these efforts have paid off following constant trials. The farmers are finally selling their prized luxury fruits of labor on the market.
April is usually marked by multi-day festivities across much of Southeast Asia, including Myanmar, as they observe the Buddhist New Year. The traditional New Year in Myanmar this year began on Tuesday with five-day celebrations known as Tengyan. The occasion is usually celebrated with prayers, ritual cleaning of Buddha images in temples, and public water splashing on the streets. They think water can wash their souls and all evil deeds. People also flock to temples with traditional pots containing flowers and receive blessings from monks. But typically, joyous period of celebration is looking very different this year amid coronavirus and political crises in Myanmar.
A dozen lucky penguins have been returned to the wild after rehabilitating from malnutrition and anemia. The Magellanic penguins waddled back happily into the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Argentina. They were distressed, malnourished, and dehydrated when they were found by conservationists. Some of them had lost their plumage due to malnutrition, but they recovered their feathers after receiving special nutrients. There are an estimated 2 to 3 million Magellanic penguins in the world. The cute birds are named after Portuguese explorer Ferdinand Magellan. They are mostly found around Argentina and Chile. People in Britain are marking the easing of lockdowns implemented to curb the coronavirus pandemic. Words like freedom, hope, family, reunion, and relief have been projected on the walls of the UK's most iconic landmarks, as well as shops and department stores, to show people's feelings. A British company commissioned a survey to find the words that best summed up people's feeling after months of lockdown began to be lifted on Monday. Those celebrating the event say reunion is the word that can best express their feelings.
The most powerful word in there for me is reunion. We've all been apart from each other, friends, loved ones, colleagues, who are also loved ones, I suppose, in some cases, and really looking forward to getting back to my friends and family that I haven't seen for a long time, and imagine a lot of the British public are too.
The event comes as the UK has been the worst hit nation with a pandemic across Europe. The country saw a staggering number of infections and deaths for months. This prompted authorities to impose restrictions in an effort to bring the pandemic under control. Japanese Olympics organizers have unveiled the game's iconic rings on top of Mount Takara, a popular tourist spot in the west of the Japanese capital, Tokyo. The unveiling of the rings comes as athletes around the world are ramping up training some 100 days ahead of the international event. The sad side of the story, however, is that the spectators are barred this time to accompany the organizers to mark and celebrate it. This is because uncertainty still exists over how and even whether or not the games will take place. A surge of the coronavirus infections, including in Japan, is playing havoc with preparations ahead of the Olympics. Many hope mass vaccinations would help hold the event. Suppose you have run out of milk and you're not in the mood to shop for shopping. This is for you. Robots are lending a hand with grocery shopping in Singapore. A technology company has deployed two robots to a neighborhood for a trial period. Both named Camilo, the machines deliver items from nearby supermarkets and online shops to around 700 households. Designers say people tend to use robots in the pandemic era.
Especially during this